So our scripture reading today, as we take a small break from 1 Samuel, we are in today in Matthew chapter 21. At the triumphal entry. And so this is the Sunday before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that the triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels. So I would urge you to, if you are so inclined, to go home and see what in Jesus' life and ministry gets ink from all four Gospel writers. All four Gospel writers. So not his birth. The birth of Jesus is only recorded for us in Matthew and in Luke. There are other things. Some miracles only show up in some Gospels. We recently, it feels recently to me, it probably wasn't that recently, we went through the book of John, and in John there are only seven miracles recorded in the book of John. And so for the triumphal entry to be something that is so significant that no matter what angle the Gospel writer is coming at, this is important. This triumphal entry. What happens here is something of significance. It's also interesting, you know, so folks from outside of Christianity look at these gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they say, well, they're biographies of Jesus, maybe even fictional biographies in their minds. But these would be, if you were to write a biography, it would be an odd biography if you spent half of your biography down to a fifth of your biography on the last week of your subject's life. And that is what we have in, so the book of John, the triumphal entry occurs in John 12, and John is 21 chapters long. So nearly half of the book of John is focused on this last week. And none of them less than 20%. So I think that's Luke. 20% of the book of Luke is focused on this triumphal entry and onward. So I would say that these are either poorly written biographies or there's something else going on, something else that's being conveyed than just simply some historical, though it is historical, it is more than historical, never less than that. So let's look together at Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, and I probably will read a little bit beyond that for us, but not too much. So at some point you'll run out of words, but if you're using the Bibles that are provided, you can follow along. I think that's on page 826, but in your own Bibles it's Matthew 21. So stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So as we look at the triumphal entry, we can't help but see the variety of reactions and responses to what's going on here. And so that's why I read a little bit further on, so we could pick up at least some of the reaction and responses of the religious, because what we see here is sort of the very upright religious and their response to Jesus, and then you have the disciples and those who are hurting, the disciples and decrepit, and their response to Jesus. And throughout all of it, we see Jesus' own sort of reaction, how he's acting, how he's moving throughout as the meek majesty. And so so I want to kind of look at these in that order. So first of all, the reactions of the religious and the right-headed. You can see throughout here, just sort of three levels of their reaction. It's not all from the religious leaders. Some of it is from some of the crowd as well. But what we see here is this idea, this need for proof, this desire to curb enthusiasm, and this sort of halfway seeing. This is all in the religious and the right-headed. First of all, we see that they're looking for proof of who Jesus is. It's as if all of the Pharisees and priests are from Missouri. They all seem to be from the show-me state. There's a lot of skepticism. They're looking for Jesus to prove himself. This is interesting. That would be one thing if Jesus rode in to Jerusalem 3 years ago, just after his baptism. It would make sense that they would say, "Who is this? What authority does he have here?" But here he is coming. His ministry has been going on for 3 years. They know who he is. It's amusing even that they would even say, "Who is this?" They know who he is. I don't think it's a question of, "Who is this? I don't know that man," but more of a, "Who is this, really?" But even before we get to that, although it comes after, what we see is this constant need for proof. Jesus needs to prove himself. By what authority do you do these things? He has just come in and cleansed the temple. See, the Jewish leaders, it wasn't that they weren't looking for a Messiah. It's not that they didn't think they needed to be saved, but what they thought they needed to be saved from was those bad people out there. Those evil Romans who have ruined our country. Those filthy Samaritans who have compromised on the law. The salvation they were looking for was from the outside. The cleansing, the purging that they wanted was of all those bad, evil sinners out there. And Jesus comes, he rides in, his triumphal entry, and he goes to the temple and he purges the sin from within, the holiest place of his people. He has no authority, at least in their minds. He has no authority to do this. Who has the authority to decide what goes on in the temple? Well, the high priest alone. And even that authority is a gifted or a loaned authority from God himself. Here comes Jesus to the temple, because the temple was made up of these multi-layers of courts. So the innermost room was the Holy of Holies, where no one was allowed except the high priest, and only he was allowed in there once a year. But then outside of that was this other room called the holiest, the holy room. Not the holiest of holies, but the holy room. And this is where what are those things? Complete break. Lights, candles, lantern. Thank you. So the lantern is lit, the bread is put out, and so a priest would go in the morning and evening to see to the things and to pray. Remember, that's where Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, goes when the angel appears to him. But then outside of that was then the area where the men could come and worship. And then outside of that was another courtyard where the women and children could come to worship. And then outside of that, one more step out, but the largest courtyard by far was called the Gentile courtyard. And this was supposed to be the place where it would be fulfilled that God's people were intended to be a blessing to the world. That there was a place where the world could come and say, yes, he is not just Israel's God. He is the God of heaven and earth, and I will worship him. And if you were a Gentile, this is where you were invited to worship. But the priests had completely ruined that at that time, because they had taken that largest courtyard and pragmatically turned it into a marketplace where they could trade foreign money and exchange it for the temple shekel, where they could sell the sacrifices, sell lambs and pigeons and everything you would need for sacrifice. And they had completely pushed out all of the Gentile believers who desired to come to God. That's why Jesus' response is, this was supposed to be a house of prayer. This is the very place where all of the world was supposed to be allowed to come, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. You've ruined the very thing that God intended for his presence to bring. And so they're like, well, who are you? By what authority do you do this? Not only do they seek proof, they despise the enthusiasm. I love how here in this passage, it's the children in the temple the next day as he's cleaning out the temple, as he's driving the moneylenders out. And there's children in the temple, and they're just repeating what they heard their parents doing the day before. They're singing the same praises that they heard their parents singing. So quick application, freebie, not really from here, but it is here. Parents, your kids watch you worship. Your kids will worship how you worship. So, if you want kids to do more than this, stop. You're supposed to be sing. Just sing. Shh. That's how they'll worship, if that's the model for worshiping that you lay out for them. The reason the kids are excited to worship Jesus in the temple, where he's even doing things that are a little frightening, is because they saw their parents worshiping Jesus excitedly in the streets. It wasn't even their Sabbath. It's the day after. It's like, it's a day off. Although probably not, it was probably a work day. But here they are, first day of the week, and their parents are out there praising Jesus. What are they, crazy? That is a once a week kind of thing. Hey, calm down. That was yesterday. Let's not go overboard. This is the right-headedness of the approach to Jesus. Hey, quiet those kids down. And Jesus says, look, they are fulfilling Scripture. Psalm Psalm 8 says, out of the mouths of infants and babies you have ordained praise. In Luke, it's actually outside of the temple that the Pharisees are upset with him and the priests, and they're like, tell these people to calm down. And this is where that passage, the lines in the song we sang come from, because Jesus says to them, I tell you what, if they keep quiet, the rocks themselves will praise me. The rocks themselves will recognize who I am. If you try to keep down the praise of these people, the rocks themselves. That's why we sing, let the rocks be kept silent one more day. I will praise God. I will sing His praises. They want to silence enthusiasm. And third, they only see halfway. This really doesn't come from the priests. This is from the people. As I say, so who is this? And the answer is weird, because here is this one. It's a very triumphal thing. No one can deny that this is a triumphal, this is a kingly, a royal procession, and I'll show you that later. But here comes this royal procession, and when they ask, who is this? The answer is, oh, that's a prophet from Nazareth. Like, first of all, prophets don't do royal processions, so that's strange that they only see this side of Jesus. They're not willing to say, well, no, that's the king. That's the Messiah we've been waiting for. They say, no, that's a prophet. And then second, he's from Nazareth. Nobody, I mean, being from Nazareth was like, it was like being from King George County. I mean, it was just, I mean, nobody, I don't know, is there anyone, don't record that part of it. We have a great PCA church in King George County. So anyway, I should say, if you grew up in Cleveland like I did, it's like being from Parma. So everyone has a town, a place where you grew up. Nazareth was that place where, like, oh, you don't go there. People wear black polyester pants and white socks and black shoes in that part of town. That's what Nazareth was to most of Israel, most of Jerusalem. So here's this prophet from Nazareth. And is that really? I mean, that's not untrue. Jesus is from Nazareth. He is a prophet, but he's so much more than that. He is the King of Kings from heaven above. He is God incarnate. Even the disciples in John, where it's recorded, the triumphal entry, it's great because John is unashamed to tell you, we had no idea what Jesus was doing here. We did not understand this until he was resurrected. And then we were like, oh, I got it. It's okay that it's even expected that it wouldn't make complete sense without the resurrection. But we talk about this all the time at Hope of Christ. Nothing in Jesus' life makes any sense without the resurrection. Your being here makes no sense without the resurrection. If Jesus is not raised, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, you are to be pitied more than anyone else in the world because you have just completely wasted your Sunday morning. You have completely put your hope on this false idea that God raises the dead. If Jesus is not raised, you will not be raised. If Jesus is not raised, in fact, Paul says, you are still dead in your sins. It's okay that it's after the resurrection these things make sense. But here you and I come to it and we read it and we are reading it from after the resurrection. We get to look back through that lens of the resurrection and realize what is going on. And that's why the reactions and responses of the disciples make much better sense. Because from the disciples, rather than where the religious, where you expect the religious and the upright to be the most obedient, here are his disciples and the untouchable, the unwashed, the unclean. These are the ones who are the most obedient. Matthew 21, verse 6. I mean, if you are looking for a verse to memorize to help you with your Christian life, I don't know if you could come up with a better verse than this. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. The disciples went and did what Jesus told them to go and do. You and I struggle with that, don't we? We were talking in Sunday school about headship and submission, and about how teenagers think it's a normal thing to say, I just need to understand why. If you can explain why, then I'll be able to do it. I had a friend who would talk about her teenage years, and she said, you know, I was always willing to obey my parents as long as I understood why. I just needed them to explain it to me, and then I would be willing to understand, and then I'd be willing to obey. Well, that's not obeying. That's agreeing. That's concurring. Listen, not everything Jesus calls you to do feels like it makes sense at the moment. I mean, what? He just told two of his disciples, go ahead of us. You're going to find a donkey and its colt. Untie those and bring them to me. And if anyone stops you, tell them the Lord needs them. That's the instruction he gives, that the response here is the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They didn't wait for an explanation. In fact, John told us, we didn't understand. We didn't know what was going on. There is unquestioning obedience from the disciples. I think there are many things in each of our lives that God is calling us to that it feels unnatural. It doesn't feel like that's the direction he really would want us to do. If he understood our circumstances, maybe he wouldn't even be asking us to do this. And God is saying, yeah, you need to trust me. You need to follow me. There's unquestioned obedience. There's uncontained adoration. The crowds come and remove their outer garments. So Israel is sort of at the same longitudinal level as we are. So they get kind of the same kind of spring and summers and stuff. And so here's Palm Sunday, and it's about this season. And so sometimes it's cool, sometimes it's warmer. So some of them have cloaks, some of them don't. The ones who have cloaks, they're spreading them out on the streets. Others are grabbing palm branches and cutting those down and laying them down on the street. There's unrestrained or uncontained adoration. There's no fear of what this looks like. There's no fear of what people might think about what they're doing. I mean, they are worshiping Jesus. They are singing his praises. The language that they shout in Matthew, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In Mark, he adds that they were saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. In Luke, he adds that they said, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the king of Israel. That language, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It makes sense that Luke would record that for us at the triumphal entry. That's almost what the angels sang at Jesus' birth. Peace on earth, glory to God in the highest. Now here is his triumphal entry, and the people themselves are taking up that cry, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the King of Israel. They're waving these palm branches. The waving of palm branches was such a regular occurrence when kings would have processions that those palm branches were called Hosanna branches. That was the name of them. Hosanna comes from the passage in Psalm 118 that we started our worship with, the call to worship. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Psalm 118, verse 25 says, Ana Yahweh, save us. Please, Yahweh, Hoshea'ana, please, Lord, save us, please. The people are coming out in droves and they're crying out, "Please, Lord, save us. Please. This is the Son of David, the King of Israel. This is the anointed one who comes in the name of the Lord." It is unrestrained worship that they are bringing to him, and it is undeserved healing that they receive from him. We're told that in the temples, the blind and the lame come to him and he heals them. They didn't bring anything with them. They didn't offer him something. They're coming to a king. Usually when a king enters after the processional, he sits down in his throne room, and the people and the subjects all come and they bring their gifts to the king and they offer him their allegiance and they say, "This is for you, and this is, I'm here to bless you, my king." And here comes Jesus, and he goes to the temple, not to his throne room, and he goes and he cleanses the temple, and the blind and the lame and the decrepit and the untouchable come to him, and he receives them. They have no gifts to offer, and he heals them. They receive from him with nothing to give back. It is unquestioning obedience and uncontained adoration and undeserved healing. And all of this makes sense because we see who Jesus is and his actions and his reactions. You know, you can't read the triumphal entries. This is why the triumphal entry, in one sense, is in every gospel. There's a lot of things that you can read and misunderstand about Jesus and his actions and claim, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That is one thing you cannot do with the triumphal entry. You cannot see what Jesus is doing and how he is responding to the people and claim that he thinks anything other than he is the rightful king and God and Savior of this people. He comes, first of all, and he says, "Go get a burro. Go get a donkey." You know, this isn't like an American mule. It's almost the size of a horse. This is a donkey. This is donkey. This is, you know, Eddie Murphy donkey. It's little. It is not a noble steed, no matter what anyone says about it. And there's no way to ride a donkey into town with any dignity. I mean, it would be like if we had an inaugural parade and the president was at the back of the parade on a kid's tricycle, you know, with his knees flailed out and just riding along. Ding, 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 I'm the president. Here I am. That's what you have to do on a donkey. You have to either tuck your legs up behind you or lift them up beside you because it's low and small. And even the disciples were told they tried to make it a little higher. They put their coats on the donkey at least. You know, here's this bareback donkey. And they're like, "Well, wait, Jesus, at least sit on our coats, for crying out loud." And he gets on this donkey. But we're told why he does it. He says he did this to fulfill Scripture. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zechariah 9:9. "Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey is he. On a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is where, by the way, this and other passages that tell us Jesus specifically did this in order to fulfill prophecy. And so this is where you have a deviation. You have two paths to choose. Because either the prophecy's true about Jesus, and that's why he did it, or he is an evil, conniving marketer, and that's why he did it. But if Jesus isn't God, and he did these things because these prophecies are true about him, then he's not good, because he manipulated and tricked and did things on purpose to pretend the prophecies were about him. If the prophecies aren't about Jesus, and the Scriptures are constantly telling us about times when he does something on purpose in order to fulfill a prophecy, If he's not God, he's not good. That's not an option, as C.S. Lewis says. He's either God, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar, or he's something worse. But if he's Lord, it makes complete sense that he would know scriptures and he would do things intentionally and he would march on his own, of his own accord, toward Jerusalem to be crucified. And he doesn't come on a stallion or an elephant or some noble beast. He comes on a donkey. And when a king would come in to a town that he had just conquered or that he was preparing to conquer, how he entered the town would tell you a lot about what his reign would be like and what he was bringing. And here comes Jesus to town, humble, we're told. Meek is the word. It's the word to describe the poor and the impoverished. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek were the ones who needed to rely on the generosity of landowners to leave some of their food out in the fields for the gleaning. The meek had to depend on the corners of the fields not being fully harvested so that they could at least provide for themselves. And here comes Jesus into Jerusalem, meek, humble, riding on a donkey, coming to identify with us and our need. Yes, Revelation tells us that one day Jesus will return and there will be no donkey in his parade. He will be on a war horse. He will wear a robe dipped in blood. He will have behind him an army dressed in linen. Get this picture. You are one cool dude when blood is now a clothing accessory. He dips his robes in blood, and that's what he wears. And you are one confident general when the war attire of your army is white linen. Here's my army. So do we put on these packs, do we, helmets, do we need camo, what do we need? White linen. Just white linen will be fine. I mean, like, you guys don't even know this. White linen, like, you can't even move in it, and now it looks like you crumpled it up and it was sitting on the floor in your corner for a month. Your wives know this about linen. That's why nothing is made of white linen, because it will get filthy fast and looks like a crumpled mess immediately. And it's very airy and breathy, but it's not going to protect you from anything. Jesus will one day return in that kind of majesty and glory, but first he comes to do battle with and for our sin. First, he comes meek and humble on a donkey to identify with you and me, the meek, the ones who ought to be humble. Again, we looked at it already, but he comes in righteous anger. He has an appropriate anger when he comes to his temple. And he sees what they have done to this place, the house of prayer, this place that should be an ingathering of people to God. They've ruined it and turned it into a marketplace. There's a righteous anger and a desire for restoration. But it's not only anger, is it? In Luke, we're told before he gets to the temple, he looks down over Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps. He weeps for the sins of Jerusalem. It's occasional that we will weep over the sins of others. Do you know when you weep over the sins of others? It's when there is a closer relationship to them. Like, I'm I can be distantly sad by the sin of neighbors, by the ways they're trapped by sin. But I admit, I don't weep for them the way I weep for my children. I don't look at the things my neighbors are entrapped or ensnared in and cry out in tears on my knees for them, for deliverance. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he's not looking out over this strange city full of wicked people that he has no relationship with. He's looking out over his children. And he weeps. He says, if you would have only known, if you would have just understood. And his weeping doesn't stop him from coming and cleansing the temple, but it definitely tempers it. And it's a righteous anger. It's the anger of a father. It's the anger of a parent that says, this is not what I gave this to you for. This was a gift, and you've ruined it. Every action of Jesus in the triumphal entry screams, I am the rightful Son of God and Savior of sinners. He comes in fulfilling prophecies by his own actions. He comes in receiving praise, allowing people to worship him. No normal, right-minded Jewish man would have let anyone worship him. That gets you and the worshipers stoned. And here is Jesus. He's saying, of course the children are worshiping me. Even that's fulfilled in Scripture, that out of the mouths of infants and babes, praise to God is ordained. Of course the people are worshiping me. If they didn't, the rocks themselves, creation, would worship me because I am Creator and Lord. He comes and he weeps over the sins of his beloved. He comes and he seeks to bring restoration to the temple. He comes and he heals the hurting. He allows the untouchable to touch him in fulfillment of Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, it says, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. What a bizarre passage that is. Say to those with weak knees, with hurting, with anxious hearts, say to them, be strong and don't fear, because your God is coming with vengeance. I am grateful that we get to read this through that lens of the resurrection, that this suddenly makes sense, because God coming to you in vengeance, God coming for recompense, God coming and saying, okay, it's time to pay back God. That's not comforting. That doesn't stop my knees from knocking. But if Christ has come in God's name and paid that recompense, if Christ has come to receive the vengeance of God that I deserve, then I realize that God comes with salvation. And so the only question for all of us is, where are you? Is your response when you see Jesus, when you get palms handed out to you, is your response more like the right-headed and the religious? Let's not get carried away here. This is fine and all, but let's not. You know that weird teenage advice that you get when you're dating or courting or whatever you do? You know, you get into that relationship, maybe it's beyond teenage, maybe it's when you're 20 or something, but you know, you get that weird friend who says to you, just don't let him change you. Or, don't let her change you, dude. That's what they do. They want to change you. Don't let her change you. So, a little advice for you if you want to follow that those friends' advice. By the way, 99.8% of the people that give you that advice are not in a relationship, won't be in a relationship anytime soon, because that is the most ridiculous approach to a relationship. The more important, the closer a relationship is, the more you better believe you are going to be changed by it. How many of us come to Jesus and we think, I just don't, you know, don't get crazy. Just fine, be a Christian, but don't be one of those fanatical Christians. I mean, our world even knows that there's this secret code for Christian. Like they use, it's funny, what do they call? Like the weird Christians, they call them, oh, are you one of those born-again Christians? Which is odd, because there's not any other kind of Christian other than fake. So there's either born-again or fake. So those are your options. Does Jesus coming meek, identifying with you, weeping over your sin, having victory over your sin, dying for your sin, taking God's wrath on himself, rising from the dead, and offering himself to you by grace alone, is that someone that you think, that's someone that's good for me? Is that a relationship that you think, hey, I could let someone like that change me a little bit? Are you willing to be changed by Jesus? Are you willing to just say, whatever Jesus says to do, I'll do it? Unquestioned obedience, unrestrained worship, undeserved healing. Jesus comes triumphantly and humbly. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to bring healing to you and to me. Will we respond? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Blessed indeed is he who came in the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you for your humility, because we are so proud. Thank you for emptying yourself, because we are so full of ourselves. You came unashamedly to save us. Because we are so often ashamed of you. How amazing is it, God, that even in our weak offerings of praise, you rejoice over us. You are unashamed to call us yours. Jesus, may we live lives of unashamed worship of you, unquestioning obedience to you, as we realize how undeserved our healing has been from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.